Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the storm winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the storm winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount with these words, in my opinion, he was making a very profound statement about life. If you want to use your imagination this morning, imagine that all of you were talented painters, and imagine that I gave every one of you a canvas and a set of paints and brushes. And suppose I said to you, paint whatever comes to your mind when I speak this word, and then suppose I spoke the word life, what would you paint? They say young people would paint somebody surfing at the crest of a wave, but their parents, especially their father, might paint somebody in a boat 50 miles from the coast taking water with no help in sight. They say young people tend to be idealistic about life, and their parents can be, if they've lived at least 50 years, pessimistic, maybe even cynical. Well, in this great metaphor with which Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he's painting us his picture of life, and he's not idealistic, he's not pessimistic, he's just realistic. He says, this is life, two houses standing side by side, storms beating down on both of those houses. That's life. Now, Jesus goes on to paint in his picture that when the storms beat upon these houses, up until the time that the storms come, the houses look just alike, but when the storms hit, then you find out they're not alike, because when the storms hit, one of those houses falls with a great crash, but the other house does not fall. And the difference is, the house that fell with a great crash was built without a foundation or on sand, but the house that didn't fall was built upon a solid rock foundation. Life is difficult. Where'd we ever get the idea that it's not supposed to be difficult? Life is tough. Life is storms, according to Jesus. Jesus was also making a statement about adversity or storms when he painted his picture, because he said, everybody has the storms. Nobody has an immunity to storms. Many people feel that when they have storms, the storms shouldn't happen. They weren't supposed to happen. Somehow they feel that life is not supposed to be difficult. There aren't supposed to be any storms. And a lot of believers, when they decide to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, they especially feel they shouldn't expect any storms now that they've signed on with Jesus, because many people believe at the starting gate of faith you buy an immunity to storms or adversity. Well, Jesus dispels that myth. He says, everybody has adversity. In my opinion, he was also, in this beautiful picture, making a profound statement about consequences, especially the consequences of adversity. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he used what the scholars call the argument from consequences. He said, there are a lot of people who think life begins with a wide gate, and that's followed by a broad, easy way. But that funnels down to Nowheresville. That leads to destruction. But then a few discover life begins with a narrow gate. That's followed by a difficult, disciplined way. But that leads to life. Only a few find it, but that's what the few discover who go through the narrow gate and travel the difficult, disciplined road of discipleship. But that's, they say, the argument from consequences. It's not the starting gate, it's the finish. What does it lead to? What are the consequences of the lifestyle that you have chosen or are choosing? Well, in this illustration about the two houses, he was also, in a sense, using the argument from consequences. If you hear my teaching but never put it into practice, the consequences of that will be that your house will crash when the storms come. But if you hear my teaching and actually put it into practice, that gives you a foundation, and when the storms come, you won't crash or fall because you have a foundation. That's the argument from consequences in a sense, but it's also a profound argument or statement about consequences. Most people seem to feel that adversity leads directly to consequences. A lot of people losing their jobs these days, and so as a pastor, I meet with a man every week who's lost his job. Let's imagine somebody's lost their job, and so they come to the pastor or the counselor. They say, I lost my job and I'm depressed. I'm so depressed I'm thinking about shooting myself. My adversity has led to my consequences. That's what they're saying in principle. Well, Jesus is saying here, that's not true. He uses the very same words in both cases, but with opposite consequences. The rain comes down, the streams rise, the storm winds blow and beat against their house. So Jesus is telling us that adversity doesn't lead directly to consequences. Adversity leads to consequences after you have processed your adversity through your belief system. When I studied psychology, it was mainly Freudian and analytical. You know, it was paralysis of analysis, that kind of thing. Like the man who sent his psychiatrist a card from Florida and said, having a wonderful time. Why? It was that kind of thing. But about 20 years after I graduated, a man named Glasser came out with a book called Reality Therapy, and he challenged what psychiatry and psychology were saying and the way they were approaching people with problems. He threw the gauntlet down, and he said, there are two things wrong with conventional psychiatry and psychology. One is, we're relieving people of all responsibility for themselves. We tell them, you know, all these things happen to you, you poor dear thing. And so, maybe after years of analysis, we give them an expensive label, you know, you're schizophrenic with paranoid overtones. And now they know what they are, but they're still schizophrenic with paranoid overtones, and they just know what it is. And he said, we don't confront them with responsibility for themselves. That's the first thing that's wrong with what we're doing. The second thing that's wrong is they're not getting better. People aren't getting well. He probably overstated the case when he said there are only two kinds of people in this world. There's no such thing as mental illness, he said. There are just two kinds of people in this world, responsible and irresponsible. Responsible people are saying, I'm not responsible for all that stuff that happened to me, but I sure am responsible for what I'm going to do about it. And then he said the irresponsible ones are saying, I'm not responsible for all those things that happened to me, and lock me up and throw the key away. I'm not going to assume responsibility for what I'm going to do about it. Now, he wasn't just talking. He worked in a mental hospital in California, Veterans Hospital in the mental section. And he took some people who were not supposed to ever go out on the street again, and he began by making them responsible for brushing their teeth every morning. He rewarded that or penalized it, and within 2 years he put 50% of those people back on the street because he made them responsible for themselves. Well, there are probably 75 different approaches to counseling today, and half of them are reality therapy approaches. One of the best is an approach that simplifies it to A, B, C, D. The man who wrote this book says, adversity, that's A, never leads directly to C, which is consequences. He said, everybody has a belief system, and it's the way you process your adversity through your belief system that leads to your consequences. And so in his approach to counseling, D represents the counselor. He calls the counselor a disputer. And all the counselor or therapist does is dispute the belief system of the person who isn't doing very well. If they say, I lost my job and I'm so depressed, I'm suicidal, their favorite question is, what are you telling yourself about the fact that you lost your job that's got you depressed? Well, the client may say, Well, you see, my job is where I get my identity, and my identity gives me my worth. Without a job, I've got no identity, I've got no worth. Well, the therapist would say, that's irrational. That's not right. Your belief system's off. We're not human doings, we're human beings. We don't get our worth from what we do, and so they challenge the belief system of the person. Now, it took psychology several decades to focus this. Jesus focused it for them 2,000 years ago. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus disputed the belief system of his disciples? You read in Matthew 8. Then he said, let's go over to the other side of the sea. So he got in a boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the sea so that the waves swept over the boat and they were in great jeopardy. But Jesus was asleep in the boat. The disciples went to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he replied, you little faith. That's kind of a nickname he gave them. You little faith, plural. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and there was complete calm. You see what Jesus was doing? I've been fascinated by this story for a long time. It starts out with a great storm. It ends with a great calm. And in between the great storm and the great calm, there's a great question. The way Luke reports it, the question is, where is your faith? How does your faith relate to this storm? You see, he's disputing their belief system. He could have preached them quite a sermon, actually. He could have said, did I tell you over there on the other side that we were going to go out into the middle of the sea and sink like 3 tons of lead in the middle of the sea? And so this kingdom I'm telling you about and my plans for the ministry and mission that I have in this world and my plans for you and your life and ministry is all just going to sink in the middle of the sea? Is that what I told you we were going to do? In the Living Bible, in one of the Gospels, the question is, do you not even yet believe in me? He asked them that with the wind blowing. It's fascinating to think of this story. He was asleep, and the water's coming over the side of the boat. The waves are crashing into the boat. There's bound to be all this sea spray, and they're frantically trying to bail and survive, and he's asleep. I don't know what your Christology is, but I believe he was God. And the scripture says, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. I don't believe he was asleep. He was not unaware anyway of what was happening, was water spraying into his face and everything. It's when they come and wake him up and they say, and this again is in Luke's gospel in the Living Bible, don't you even care? We're all going to drown. And I believe the we're included him. They believe he's going to drown too. The hymn writer said, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and sky. Jesus could have preached that to him. You can see why he disputed their belief system, you see. Adversity, that means a contrary wind. They were in deep adversity, and they were concerned with the consequence of that adversity, but Jesus said, ah, but you got to pass the adversity through your belief system. Where's your faith? How does this storm relate to your faith? How does your faith relate to this storm? The old church fathers, the people they called the mystics, people that meant so much to A.W. Tozer, who means so much to me, they were big on allegory. When they said that something was an allegory, they didn't mean it was a myth. An allegory is a story in which the people, places, and things have a deeper meaning that usually instructs us spiritually or morally. That's the definition of an allegory. They saw in this story an allegory of the saved. They said, this is an allegory of the saved. When Jesus says, let's go over to the other side, that's a picture of Jesus taking us to the other side, to the eternal state. And while we're journeying with him to the other side, and we all are, the question is, how many storms are you going to have on the way to the other side? It's amazing how many hymns have to do with storms. People used to make sea voyages a lot, like the Wesley brothers. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of how John Wesley was challenged by the faith and the peace and the calm of some Moravian believers on a sea voyage when they were in a great storm. And he vowed that if he survived the storm, he would know God the way they did. And he did come to know God the way they did. Wesley wrote that beautiful hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll and the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Then safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." He saw life as a storm. Well, the old church father said, that's an allegory of the saved. You see, Jesus has taken us to the other side, and life is difficult. Life's a storm. That storm story is followed by another one. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. After he dismissed the crowds, he just fed the 5,000. He went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was contrary. Adversity. During the fourth watch of the night, that's 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went out to them walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. The Greek is actually, they shrieked like women. Apparently, this ghost scared them more than the storm did. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. The mystics, the old church fathers, saw this as an allegory of the sent. Because this time, Jesus wasn't taking them to the other side, he was sending them. And he went up on the hill to pray for them while they were being sent. And they say that's a beautiful allegory of the church. Jesus gave a great commission, and he went to the right hand of the Father. He's been interceding for the sent ones ever since he gave that great commission. Now, the storms in that first storm story, they say that's just life. Life is storms. But in the second storm story, they say these are the storms that come to the sent ones. While you're being sent, while you're involved in your ministry, your mission as a sent one, you have a lot of storms in connection with that. God likes to move us out of our comfort index, and I believe that's why he would say, "You're getting comfortable there. Really secure, aren't you? You've been out of debt for how many years now? I mean, you're really comfortable." And some would see it as a great storm. We got to relocate down the street. Got to buy this lot, and oh, look at the numbers. Oh, my goodness. Well, it may be that Jesus sends things like this. I've often wondered if he didn't cause these storms. Psalm 107 talks about the sent ones and says, "They do business with God in the deep waters. He raiseth and directeth the stormy wind." He, God. He raises the storm. He directs the storm. It's considered very unpopular theologically to ever attribute anything like adversity to God. Why, God, it's just all prosperity all the way. Right at the starting gate, he promised us that. Immunity from adversity and prosperity for sure. Follow me and I'll make you wealthy. I'll make you healthy. I'll make you anything you want to be. You want to be a Christian cowboy, Christian movie star? I'll make you anything you want to be. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, look, if you're a sent one, you can put it down in your little book. You're going to have storms. Why, just signing on as a disciple of Jesus, you're sure to have storms. But if you're a sent one, you're really going to have storms. Psalm 107 says, those storms that he raises and directs, why, they raise God's people up and let them down until their heart melts within them. They're at their wit's end. How I love Peter here. Old Peter, his humanity just hangs out all over the place. But because of that, we don't give him his due. We said you should mark these words. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water. You know, it's a great miracle that Jesus walked on the water, but he was God. We should almost expect that. But Peter, I mean, the Zebedee Seafood Corporation, you mean that guy? I mean, he walked on the water. He sure did. Now, he wasn't imprudent. Before he did, he made sure it was the Lord, and he made sure he had an invitation. You know, he made sure the Lord wanted him to walk on the water. There are times in our ministry and mission as sent ones where he calls us to walk on the water. Now, when he calls you to walk on the water, make sure it's the Lord. Well, I tell you, you're going to drink a lot of water if it isn't. Make sure it's the Lord. And make sure he has said, come. I heard a godly old man say the greatest disasters that took place in his spiritual life were because he thought twice when he was trying to follow the Lord. Don't think twice. If you know it's the Lord, keep your eyes on the Lord and don't think twice. I can't prove this. This is just an opinion. It's conjecture. I believe when Peter was boasting about how the others might deny him, but he would never deny him, and the Lord said those words, oh, come on, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. I believe he was smiling. I believe Peter could see love in his eyes. I believe Peter knew, I love you anyway, Peter, but you rascal, you just got a big mouth, and you're a coward, and you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. An alcoholic who's recovering that I met with a lot in a group gave me a beautiful picture of the smiling Jesus, and it hangs in my study at home and my study at the church. Beautiful thing. His head is back and he's just like he's laughing. I'm amazed at how that shocks people. The very next day after it was given to me and I hung it in my study, I was having lunch with the registrar of a college, and right in the middle of the lunch, the guy looked at that picture and said, you think he could have looked like that? And I said, I'm convinced of it. He said, do you think you could introduce me to him? I said, that's why I'm having lunch with you. And he came to faith. I've had so many people look at that and it shocks them. They don't expect to see Jesus laughing or smiling. I think that's one of the great insights into Jesus. The love that came from his eyes and his whole demeanor is probably the biggest insight into Jesus and all his interviews and interpersonal relationships. But I think this smile thing was a big factor too. I believe when Jesus grabbed Peter and gave him another nickname, you little faith. Why did you think twice? I think he was smiling. It's interesting. This is just something to think about. When they climbed into the boat, the wind ceased. They, Jesus and Peter, how do you think they got to the boat? Do you think Jesus carried Peter like a baby? Or do you think Peter might have walked, you know, with Jesus to the boat? It's interesting. But you see, this is more than just a story of a great miracle. I agree with the old mystics. I believe this is an allegory of the sent. The context in which the story was given leads me to that conclusion. He had just fed the 5,000 hungry families. That was an allegory of the missionary vision of Jesus for the world. The hungry families, 5,000 men and their families, maybe 20,000, they represented the world in all its need. He took this little kid's lunch, which represents availability. He broke it and blessed it. He passed it through the hands of the disciples and through their hands to the hungry multitude and fed 20,000 people, perhaps, with a couple of biscuits and some sardines. Mathematically, that doesn't compute. But when you're a sent one and you have the kind of belief system Jesus wants us to have, a lot of things don't compute. That's why we shouldn't be baffled or overwhelmed by numbers and things like that. Having fed the 5,000 and given us this allegory of his missionary vision, Jesus went to the mountain and he prayed until 4 o'clock in the morning. It was probably just getting dark when he went up there. What did he pray about? Again, this is just conjecture, but I believe he prayed about the world, represented by the multitude. And I believe he prayed for those guys who were out there fighting that storm. Because his strategy was, everything he had to give this world, he was going to pass it through them to this world. That's why Robert Glover said, that's a parable or an allegory of the missionary vision of Jesus. Well, the secular psychologist would say, and I think this is amazing insight, adversity never leads directly to consequences. It leads to consequences through our belief system. So when the consequences emotionally aren't coming down the way you want them to, dispute your belief system. That's what the secular counselors say. I believe God in His Word, Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and through these two storm stories is teaching us, look, life is storms. And you don't even want immunity to the storms, because if you had immunity to the storms, you'd never grow. I believe the way Jesus teaches it and the way it comes down in the Scripture and throughout church history is something like this. A, B, C, D. Adversity, belief system. I like that term because it's more than just Bible. You could say Bible there, but it's more than that. It's prayer. It's like we're supposed to go to the throne of grace boldly and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. When do we do that? When it's storming. When the storms are coming down, that's when we do that. The first Sunday that Jenny and I began our ministry at Virginia Beach Community Chapel, we had about 20 adults, a little white house on Laskin Road. And that week, that Wednesday, our first child was born. And Jenny had a dreadful convulsion after the child had been born. And for 72 hours at a time, they couldn't tell us whether she was going to make it or not. And they still couldn't give us a clear word when that first Sunday came. Well, with her encouraging, I did go and preach. And while I was preaching out there, John Dunlap preached here. And he addressed the trial that we were facing. And he used this little poem. Just listen to this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God can understand. While his heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good God undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. John preached that about me while I was preaching my first sermon with my wife critically ill. Obviously, she got better. There she is. And we had four more children, and, you know, I think I began to get the message that first week of our ministry. I was 25, and she was 21. I began to get the message, you know, adversity's got something to do with spiritual growth. So I think the formula would be like this, as you add this up in the Scripture. Adversity, belief system, and then the consequences could be called character, spiritual character. That's how God grows spiritual character in His people. And then the D, I think we could call that discipleship, because that's the whole process. See, Jesus made a great statement here about life. He made a profound statement about adversity. He made a profound statement about the consequence of adversity. He made a profound statement about faith, what faith is, and how faith figures into this whole scenario. But he was also making a statement about discipleship. What is discipleship? Discipleship, that may be two or three little books where you fill in the blanks. And because you've done these 10 books, you're discipled. That's a very shallow view of discipleship, although I believe in the little books and I believe in that. Discipleship is so much bigger than that. It's so much deeper than that. And this is not only true of us as individuals, it's true of us as a church. I believe for a long time now that a church has a personality just like a human being, just like a child of God. And I believe what God does for us as individuals, He does for churches. He will permit or even direct, raise up and direct adversity, which forces us to our belief system. See, when you process the adversity through your belief system, then it comes out spiritual character and discipleship. I've felt for a long time now that God doesn't need anything, but His work does. And I've sometimes wondered, why does this work have these times of need? Well, I think that's really, from God's perspective, kind of a small issue compared to your growth, your spiritual growth, my spiritual growth. I believe God is fiercely committed to the proposition that you and I are going to grow. Whether we're committed to it or not, I believe he's fiercely committed to it. And one way or another, kicking and screaming or, you know, saying hallelujah and praise the Lord, one way or another, you're going to grow when you sign on with Jesus. But may I just leave with you that just ABCD, if you can remember that. Adversity, in whatever form it comes, personally or corporately, or even in the sense of a challenge like this, always process adversity through your belief system. And then it will come out as spiritual character. And God calls that whole process discipleship.